Turn with me, first of all, in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read the entire chapter of Acts chapter 2. Hear the word of God with me. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my manservant and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.' Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that is that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on this throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and fellowship, in the speaking of bread and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then would you turn with me to the book of Titus? Titus, if you're familiar with your New Testament a little bit, comes after 1 and 2 Timothy. It's a very short book right after 2 Timothy. Titus, before Philemon and Hebrews. Titus chapter 2, chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, I'm going to begin to read at verse 4 and read to the end of verse 7. And those words will make up our text for this afternoon. Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in Bethel this afternoon and at home via your live stream, if it is your practice to follow the liturgical calendar of the church, you will know that today marks Pentecost. This afternoon, we are called upon to commemorate that which happened just over 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And as a church, we celebrate, but the world knows not what to make of this celebration. Go out into the streets once and ask the men and women there to tell you the meaning of Pentecost, and you'll get a great deal of blank stares and perhaps even a few answers, most of them probably wrong. The world knows not what to do with the story of Pentecost. They will not be able to tell you. And the world, it knows of the cross of Good Friday, and it knows of the manger of Christmas, and it's even somewhat familiar with the empty tomb of Easter. But the world knows not of Pentecost. Christmas has its tinsel and its trees, and Easter has its chocolate eggs and bunnies, and Pentecost, well, its significance is exclusively spiritual, and so it is to be expected that the world doesn't know what to make of it. But we here as a congregation of our Lord, for us the meaning, or at least it should be, is, or should at least should be significant, and it should be precious to us. And yet we too, as church, we must confess that there is still much that goes beyond even our own limited human understanding as we try to explain exactly what it was that happened there on that day in Jerusalem. Well, we know of that small inner circle of faithful men that tarry there awaiting that miracle. We know of the rushing wind and the tongues of fire, and we know that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, but having said that, to then try to explain that, then words seem to fail us. It really wasn't a windstorm, was it? For not a blade of grass was stirred. It really wasn't a fire, actually, an actual fire, was it? For not even a hair was singed. And what does that now mean, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit? Can you describe that? We read that they all began to speak in tongues, but what does it all really mean? Pentecost, just what shall we say of it? How shall we describe it? And unfortunately, it is indeed true that many pastors lament the fact that even among church members, there appears to be so little knowledge or perhaps even little interest in such a significant occasion in redemptive history as Pentecost. Among all of the Christian holidays which the New Testament church observes, the one which receives comparatively little emphasis is Pentecost. For weeks in advance, we make preparations for the observance of Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, but Pentecost receives only a passing notice. just to remind you of how much we remember or forget, it was not until this past Friday that I was reminded it was Pentecost, and I quickly had to change my sermon because I too had neglected to remember that this Sunday was Pentecost Sunday. And so we conclude that the primary reason why Pentecost is so neglected is that perhaps it's spiritual significance has been lost among us, and so it's good for us to once again examine the meaning of Pentecost this afternoon. And so I want to administer God's word to you this afternoon, using as my theme the place of Pentecost, the place of Pentecost in the process of salvation, the place of Pentecost in the process of salvation. We will hear, first of all, that Pentecost is God's work. We will then consider how God accomplishes his work. And then finally, we want to consider the means God uses to accomplish his work. Congregation, today, according to the calendar of the church, it is Pentecost. And the word Pentecost is derived from a Greek word meaning 50. And that's what it is. On the 40th day after his resurrection, our Lord ascended into heaven. But on the 50th day, he poured out his Holy Spirit upon the infant New Testament church. And in a real sense, then, the church celebrates her birthday on Pentecost. For while it is true that God had his elect people already from before the world's foundations were even laid, and while it's also true that essentially the church of the Old Testament is not different from that of the New Testament, the fact remains that the word church is an exclusive New Testament term. And it's also correct to say that Jesus spoke of the church in a certain future sense when he said, "I will build my church." For what Christ meant there was that the building of the church is going on and is ongoing as Christ gathers, defends, and preserves the church. And that gathering, that defending, and that preserving has been going on since the beginning of the New Testament church, but and she dates her birth from that first Pentecost, of which Acts 2 gave us such a graphic and a glorious description. And then we read of that phenomenon, and we heard of the different tongues and the tongues of fire, and we read of a noise of wind, and we heard Peter exclaiming, "This is it, this is it, this is it, this is what was promised us by the prophet Joel." And we now living in the New Testament and having our New Testament Bibles to help us, we therefore have more light than did those experiencing that event in Palestine on that first Pentecost. And yet, after all is said and done, concerning Pentecost, there is still a great deal of mystery surrounding that great day there in Jerusalem. Great and mysteriously wonderful things are things which can be understood and explained only spiritually, and then even then in a limited sense. And yet, every year again, on the 50th day after Christ's resurrection, the church turns back to that day with a sense of awe and gratitude. On Christmas Day, we remember how the Son of God came to dwell among us to merit salvation by his life and death for a lost race. On Pentecost, we commemorate the fact that the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us in order to apply the benefits of salvation which Christ earned for us. And then on both days, Christmas and Pentecost, there was and is an incipient fulfillment of the words from the throne as we find them recorded in Revelation 21. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And that's what happened there on that 50th day. But hear me well. Although we instinctively and correctly turn to the cross of Golgotha when we think of God's great work of salvation, that's where we go. But according to the words of our text, our salvation, hear me well, our salvation is just as dependent upon what Christ gave us on Pentecost as it is on what Christ suffered during his life among us. And our text speaks of that. Our text opens up with pointing us to a very great work of God, a work even greater and more amazing than his work of creation. We read, "He saved us." What a glorious message. He saved us. God saved us. It's an amazing work of God to save man. But when we think of our salvation, we need to think beyond simply going to heaven in the sweet by and by. We even need to go beyond the concept of escaping the wrath of God and the punishment of hell when we die. Oh, indeed, those things are part of salvation, but salvation is much more than simply that. When God saves, he opens up paradise indeed. But, and follow this with me, God must first of all make man fit to be received in his holy presence. Before you and I, before sinful men and women can go to heaven and stand in God's presence in heaven, they need to be changed. You remember the story. Man comes into this world as a lost creature, and that lostness comes to expression in his constant readiness to sin. His heart, man's heart is corrupt. His desires, his thoughts, the imaginations of his heart and mind, all corrupt. All that man does, all that man says, all part and parcel of that corrupt nature. And by nature, he's even blind to his own corruption. People of God, walk with me as we work this out for a moment. The text says that God saved us. But in order to be saved, man needs more than the staggering price that Jesus paid on Golgotha. Oh, indeed, Jesus' blood paid the debt of man's sin, and thereby the requirements of the law have been fulfilled, but man needs more. He needs a power that will radically change, cleanse, and renew his very soul. Oh, how poignantly the songwriter captured that concept when he penned those well-known words, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from guilt and make me pure." You see, Christ's atoning death removed the guilt of our sin. But that double cure was still necessary. Man needed to be saved from guilt, and he needed to be made pure. And if you and I or our children, if we are to be saved, then our sins must be paid indeed, but we must also be made into new creations. We must be regenerated. We must be born again. We need to become radically different people. And now, says our text, that's what God did for us. We read, he saved us. Oh, what a wonderful work of God it is. God saved us. Congregation, our modern culture is so advanced in knowledge and technology, and mankind boasts of its own goodness and intelligence, but deep down, mankind knows there is something amiss. Men and women read their newspapers and they watch their news broadcasts on television and they see the crime and the hatred and the corruption and they inherently sense something to be amiss and they search for solutions, but they search in all the wrong places. Better education, they say. More equitable distribution of the world's resources, they say. Economic rehabilitation. Better race relations, they say. And cleaner environment. That's what we need to improve our world. A chicken in every pot, a car in every driveway, a living wage to afford it all. These are the things that will that's the solution to the world's problems, they say. But none of it works. None of it has worked. All of them have been tried and none of them work. Why not? Because in order for man's lot to improve, man must be saved. And social programs cannot save men and women. My dear precious people of God, as a minister of the gospel, I can show you the way, I can teach you the way, but I can't save you. Even believing parents with all the special means given them in the context of the covenant have not been able to grant to their precious children the necessary change of heart of which the Bible speaks. Abraham pleads in vain that Ishmael may walk before God. David, a man of God's own heart, weeps bitterly over the eternal loss of a son who died in his attempt to take his father's crown. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, I would that I would have died in your place. The God-fearing Hezekiah must surrender his throne to an ungodly son. And had these men had the capacity, had these men had the power, had they had the ability, they would have saved their sons, but they could not. Nothing man has, nothing man can do, nothing in the power of man can remove from someone else that deep-seated corruption to which man is heir since Adam fell. And then we read in our text, God saved us. Oh, already our hearts skip a beat in amazement and anticipation, and we ask, how? Why, through faith, of course, indeed. And where does faith come from? Through the preaching of the Holy Gospel, of course. We know that indeed. But our daily experience proves what the Word teaches, that it is not enough to bring the Gospel to men and women. Millions who hear the Word profit from it not at all. They reject it, they neglect it, and they live on in their depraved lives as though God had not spoken. Simply, in other words, no one is saved by the preaching, or by the Bible, or by a decent life, or by Christian nurture or Christian parents. Even when all these things are present, and as important as they are, then there yet remains that anguished cry of the sinner, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me, O Lord. In order to be saved, man must be changed. He must receive a new heart. He must be born again. And now we read in our text, he saved us. My dear people of God, I begin to struggle for words here. Think of me what it means not to be saved. Lost souls are quite satisfied with their present moral and spiritual condition. The Bible says that lost men and women are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, slanderers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they practice such things are deserving of death. Not only they practice them, but they also agree with them that practice them. What a fearful condition is man without salvation. So what does all this have to do with Pentecost? Listen again to our text. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly. Did you hear that? In order to save man, says Paul, God must do much for him, but much also must be done to him and in him. When Paul speaks of salvation, he does not so much mean the paying for our sins on the cross or delivering us from the wrath to come, but he's thinking especially of the work that God is doing in us through his Holy Spirit. People, God, read the text carefully and notice how that we do not read as you might expect. We do not read that he saved us through the blood of the cross, but he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And when he says that this Spirit was abundantly poured out upon us, he's thinking of the day of Pentecost in general and the repetitious washing of regeneration that followed daily afterwards, even up to today. People of God, what Paul has to say here was of vital importance in his day and is no less so in our day. At the time of the apostles, we read of wonderful demonstrations of the Pentecostal Spirit. We read of speaking of tongues, the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy, and other things like that. And they were given as confirmation of that great gift of the Spirit. And those gifts were given to the apostles. And those gifts, hear me well, those gifts died with the apostles. But today there are certain groups of believers, even certain churches, who would say that the Holy Spirit is not present in individual hearts or in congregations where these special temporary gifts are not evident. These gifts, they say, these gifts of tongue speaking, these gifts of healing, these gifts of prophecy, and all the rest, they are evidence of the Spirit's work in the church. Tongue speaking, healings, miracles, that, they say, is proof positive of the Spirit. My dear people of God, do not be deceived. You've heard the charges just as I have many times. There is so little fervent enthusiasm in your church, they say. There is so little emotional experience in your congregation, we're told. There is so little Pentecostal zeal among you, we're told. They accuse us of seeing spiritual ecstasy, in our congregation, of not seeing that in our congregation. And what they're saying, of course, is that they do not see evidence of the amazing things in our churches. And then the argument goes that if the church is still the home and workshop of the Spirit that was poured out richly upon the church on Pentecost, then these things would be different. You will still see tongues and healings and prophecies, they say. But notice with me that Paul did not write that we are saved by the Spirit of tongues and healing and prophesying, which he poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. No. Paul takes us, if you will, by the hand. Paul takes us by the hand, and he leads us away from those amazing things, and he shows us a more excellent way. Paul never justifies a condition of worldliness or spiritual coldness in any church. No, far from it. Paul teaches that God expects his people to be on fire for the Lord and to be Spirit-led and Spirit-enthused and Spirit-enabled and Spirit-filled to do the great task to which the church is called. But when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, Paul makes it very clear that the real, important, and abiding proof of the working and presence of the Pentecost Spirit is found not in the spectacular gifts, but in the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. My dear people of God, do you wonder if the Spirit is active in this church, in your church? Do you want to know if the Holy Spirit is present in your midst and in your own heart? Then don't look for tongue speaking and healing and miracles. Most of what you see in your television sets in these areas, most of those things are fake. And those who promote them are charlatans. No, if you want to see evidence of the Spirit, then look for born-again hearts among yourselves. And if you pray for a revival and an awakening in the churches of the Spirit of Pentecost, then look for and beg for an increase of evidence of the regenerating and renewing activity. But just what does that mean? What does Paul mean when he speaks of regeneration? Well, the word regeneration is used in various ways in Scripture, but here it points to the entire change of the inner man, the inner life of man, and the subsequent changing of his outward behavior. In other words, the word here teaches us what we generally call sanctification and conversion. It includes all the work of the Spirit whereby he takes a lost sinner and he makes him alive again, and he infuses in him ever more fully the life of Christ until he can truly say, as Paul did, "I live. Nevertheless, it's not I that live, but Christ who lives in me." Our text tells us that God saved us. How? Through the granting of the Holy Spirit. How do you know he has been given to you? By taking note of the changes in your life since he has taken possession of you. This change is called regeneration. That is his peculiar and particular task in us. It is God's work, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of God's elect. It is the work of the Holy Spirit not to teach them to speak in tongues, but to cause the life of Christ to take root in their hearts. that's a much greater and much more profitable gift and miracle. The spirit of regeneration comes into our hearts and into our minds and into our souls. And he introduces that living principle whereby we're suddenly able to understand those spiritual truths that are foolishness to the unbelieving and unregenerate. You remember, don't you? The things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned, says Paul, meaning then that the unregenerate man, the non-Christian men and women, they cannot understand the things of the kingdom, nor do they want to. But when the Holy Spirit accompanies the ministry of the church, then suddenly eyes and ears and hearts are open to receive him, and the Holy Spirit then guides them into all truth, making them free. Religion is then no longer just an abstract doctrine, but it is a compelling, driving influence. It becomes a life, a lifestyle, a life in Christ through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand truth and to bear witness to the truth. He enables us to teach truth to our children. And then he goes on, enabling us to testify to the world of the saving power of him who is truth. The Holy Spirit drives out the darkness of unbelief and error. The Holy Spirit breaks the fascination that the cleverly constructed lie of the devil has for the natural man. The Holy Spirit drives out the impure, the false, and all that is contrary to the truth. The Holy Spirit makes the mind into which he enters not only fit to receive the truth, he actually transforms it into the mind of Christ. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. My dear people of God, this spirit of regeneration enters into the heart of God's elect and makes those hearts fit receptacles for the love of God. The Christian is taught by the spirit of Pentecost to hate the vile and the sinful things. He learns to grieve over that which dishonors God. He learns to rejoice at the fruits of the new life. And through the operation of that indwelling spirit, the sinner is transformed and visibly recreated. You can see it in them. The new Christian now loves the people of God. He loves to gather with the people of God. He enjoys fellowship with God and with his saints, and he is happy to suffer and sacrifice for the cause of his King. All of his thoughts, his words, and deeds are now sanctified and purified, and although there is still much of the old nature left in him, he increasingly identifies himself more and more with those things that spring from the love of God. Congregation, there is currently among the Protestant Christendom, contemporary Protestant Christendom, a raging controversy calling carnal Christians. Some people have begun to teach that one can have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. In other words, it is suggested that it is possible to be a Christian without living as a Christian. Don't be deceived. A Christian, by his very nature of the case, is one who has the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is to transform old natures into new. It's not possible to be a Christian without having the Spirit of God. And it's not possible to have the Spirit of God without that coming to expression in holy, obedient, grateful living. Holiness characterizes the life of a Christian. I want to repeat that. Holiness characterizes the life of a Christian. And although even the most holiest of men in this life have only but a small beginning of that holy walk, everyone in whom the Holy Spirit dwells finds in this life the beginnings of an obedient walk. He not only loves God's law, but he strives to keep it, all of it. One more thought needs to be considered in this context, and that is this. It is so important that we remember that the Spirit needs or uses means. The Spirit uses means to accomplish his work. And what I mean by that is that the Holy Spirit doesn't work willy-nilly or independently apart from means. And it's good and necessary that we understand that. We mentioned earlier that the Spirit uses the preaching to bring about faith, but in the same way, the Spirit uses the ministry of the church through preaching and discipline to change the pattern of conduct. as the church explains the law of God to her members and pleads with them to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, as the church urges her members to separate themselves from every sinful type of conduct, and as the church by her discipline reinforces the feeble will to conform itself to the ideal held up for us by God's word, the Spirit uses those means to regenerate, to recreate the life of the child of God. And ultimately, then, it's not the preaching that changes hearts and lives, but it is the Spirit of God working through the means of preaching and discipline. They are instruments in His hand, necessary instrument. They are the means through which He works. Our text speaks of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and that imagery is helpful. You see, soiled clothes are washed and made clean so that they can be used again. And just so the Holy Spirit takes men and women stained with sin, and He washes them whiter than snow, making them profitable in God's service. When God, our Savior, saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, He purposes to use us again in the same capacity to which He had called us on that morning of creation. And He does not save us merely that we may be happy and go to heaven in the sweet by and by, but that we may once again be usable and profitable in the kingdom of God and for His glory. Then finally and quickly, for my time is running out, our text says that it was poured out on us abundantly. The thought is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit was also active, but not to the extent it was and is in the New Testament after Pentecost. The Old Testament saints were also saved according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. They were not saved differently from us. They too were justified by God's grace. But Paul teaches us that here that on Pentecost, God poured out His Spirit abundantly in order that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The thought is that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was given in much greater measure. The Old Testament saints, they stood before the cross, but we have the privilege of standing beneath the cross and in its shadow, and through the joy of the indwelling Spirit poured out upon us at Pentecost, the Lord makes the Spirit-filled Christian count lightly the afflictions of his present life. Oh, indeed, life is filled with obstacles. We heard that this morning. Life is filled even with tears, but with joy and confidence, the Christian eagerly engages in the many duties of his office. Earthly treasures are gladly given over to moths and rust. They have an abiding treasure in heaven. Oh, Pentecost, a precious day that leads us back to the beginning of the source of our deepest happiness, our fount of strength, our surest hope, Pentecost. The day wherein God poured out His Spirit richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in order that through His work of regeneration and washing us, He might save us. And having saved us, makes us so deeply aware of the riches we share in Christ in the gift of eternal life, that our souls are strengthened for service, enduring and suffering loss or shame gladly, until the revelation of the Son of God, who will usher us into the glory laid away for those who believe in Him. The question now comes to you. Do you share in the gift of the Pentecostal Spirit? You ask me, how can you tell? Well, our text has shown us the way. Is the evidence of His regenerated and washing power present in your life? Do you share in that world-conquering hope of eternal life? Has that Spirit begun to testify with your spirit that you are a son or a daughter of God? And if so, an heir of God and co-heir of Christ with Christ? Oh, if you're looking for that, Don't search for ecstatic or supernatural gifts. Look not for the Spirit in some kind of mystical emotionalism or weird experience. Don't look for Him to send you private messages. Oh, no. Look for Him to have given you a new heart and a changed life. If that is your condition, then God has poured His Holy Spirit upon you and in you. And you know what? That is evidence that God has saved you, and heaven's gates are wide open for you already now. Let's pray. Father, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what Thou dost love and do what Thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly Thine, till all this earthly part of me glows with Thy fire divine. Breathe on me, breath of God, so shall I never die, but live with Thee the perfect life of Thine eternity. Amen.